But I really appreciate the special music because we're going to talk about he today. And the idea and energy behind this message came from our recent Beyond Today magazine, as you can see up on the screen. And the significant thing I thought about this issue is, did Jesus Christ really exist? Was that we go through, can we believe the Gospels? We have these articles up here. Did Jesus really exist? And the articles by Mr. Ashley, Mr. McNeely, and others really go through the extra-biblical literature that says that the New Testament is not just myth. It is not just a kind account. It is not just a nice piece of literature. That what it espouses are true, that these events and the people mentioned in them are from history, and we can know that. And so I thought, as an outgrowth of this piece, and I know those of you who have been taking finals in school, you know what I mean, you've barely had time to come up to breathe. Well, this is a really great addition, I think, to read. And I don't know about you, but over cereal or something in the morning, I get a column down and I put my little F at the bottom, and then I keep going for the next day and read until we get through, because I thought, it's a little technical, but it's nice to reinforce your faith with the facts that as they exist. And, you know, a frequent criticism that we get is that for Jesus to be Lord, it depends on the veracity of the scriptural accounts. And sometimes this all gets lost because people want to say that this is nice literature. You see, for us to believe in the he we heard about in the special music that can change governments, the he that can change and create a miracle, the he that is the source and the creative energy behind reality as we know it, is based on the veracity of what it says in this book. And if this book is only a theory, if this book is only great literature, if these people were just nice messengers, he doesn't work, because Jesus said he was more than he. And we need to talk about that today. I think our Beyond Today edition seeks to reach people where there is this disconnect today. We have had 30 years, 40 years, sometimes 20 years in various places in our society that acknowledge that Jesus was a great moral teacher. Jesus never claimed to be a great moral teacher. The logic of what something I want to present, this Beyond Today, made me think of a section from Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell that I'll read from in a few minutes, because he talks about the very fact that Jesus has to be more than a great moral teacher, because that's who he said he was. And he uses his logic in Evidence That Demands a Verdict, which we often refer to as 1 Peter 3, verse 15, is that you and I need to be ready to give a defense, the apologia, to everyone who asks for the reason for the hope that is in us with meekness and in fear. Apologia, those of you who are in the school curriculum world will know that apologia is a whole form of curriculum, and it's about understanding and being able to say to others, especially as we know in this season of the year, Mr. Kubik had a lovely piece the other this week, the president of the United Church of God, talking about how do you say to people, you're observing this, or how do you engage them in a conversation? And 2 Peter verse 1 through 5, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to your virtue knowledge. This edition of Beyond Today adds to our knowledge, which gives us confidence, which gives us virtue, which gives us what? The ability to continue to be diligent in our worship and attributes of God. So in Mr. McDowell's book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, he talks about three sections: a case for the Bible, which is what our Beyond Today article tends to do, give up extra biblical literature, how great the canon is, how we got to be it, how that you can believe in it. His second chapter has an article in it which I want to refer to today, in the case for Jesus. And so this book, I think, helps us understand something. What do we do with knowledge? We have to do something. God intends for us to live with it. And I hope this is important for our young people. What do you do with worship? What do you do with church? What do you do with a relationship with God? You must what? Live life as God intends us to live. And we would attest as a church and a body of believers that that comes from these words that we can believe and the he that we're going to talk about today. Now, Mr. McDowell makes a comment in a chapter. He says, if Jesus wasn't God, he deserves an Oscar. It's a great book. It talks about the character and nature of Christ, his claims to deity, deity meaning that he is God, okay, with emphasis on secular and Jewish sources, akin to something we did in this edition of Beyond Today, which is really worth reading. And if you haven't read it, I'm trying to lay the groundwork. You've really got to read this edition. Now, he goes on to say, in Under Case for Jesus, he talks about, in his third major section of the chapter, of the section, he says, the significance of deity is that there's a trilemma. A trilemma means there's, you know, dilemma, there's two dilemmas. There's three dilemmas for our discussion about the he, about Jesus Christ today. In our Beyond Today magazine, like I say again, the importance of it, you know, we're trying to reach a world that no longer believes in the power of the scripture, that believes that they believe it's nice literature. The issues we hold as a church, that we get to, you know, bear our children, we get to live life, and we get to bury our loved ones in the ground to wait a resurrection, to have all these things happen because we believe in the promises of the book. But if we don't believe that the book is more than just a great piece of literature, then are we worshiping a fable? Our article on the Beyond Today is saying, look, these people happen, these events happen. We can believe in the veracity of the scripture, and now we're going to talk about how we can believe in the veracity of what Jesus has claimed to be God. So now, what we're going to talk about today is the significance of Jesus being God. Mr. McDowell refers to the chapter as either Jesus is the Lord, either he's the liar, or he's a lunatic. In recent times, C.S. Lewis brought forward the logic of this trilemma, brought forward it from an earlier guy, a man who's a guy. That was a great, okay. He's was a Scottish preacher from 1860s, around, almost right before the Civil War. And he brought forward that either Jesus deceived mankind by conscience fraud, or he himself was deluded and thus self-deceived, or he was divine. There's three things. There's no getting out of the trilemma. So said Mr. John Duncan from Scotland. Peter Kreft, who is a Christian apologetist, he describes the trilemma as the most important argument in Christian apologetics because it brings us down to Jesus has to be more than a great moral teacher. Now, we reference in C.S. Lewis, Mr. McNeely, who finishes one of his sections in the Beyond Today with this quote from C.S. Lewis. And we covered C.S. Lewis a number of years ago in our youth education classes in the senior teens. And I quote it here today because the issue is we must make a choice, Mr. Lewis contends. He says, either this man, Jesus, was and is the Son of God, or else he's a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. That's what this book records from the eyewitnesses from the first century. Let's talk about that some more. If the New Testament books are true, this is a math problem, right? If then, Mrs. Russell's here, our math professor from the community college over right here in our neighborhood. If the New Testament books are true, then Jesus cannot be dismissed as a legend. And if Jesus cannot be dismissed as a legend, thus you must decide if his claim to be God is true or false. That is where we are. Is he God or is he not? Now, Jesus does claim the New Testament to be God. There are two alternatives. Here's a diagram that I think Mr. McDowell put forward, that if his claims are false or they are true. I tend to those to go faster than that, but claims to have the authority to forgive sin. See, that's not just a great moral teacher. You and I are banking on the fact that he can forgive sin, that he can reconcile us to God. It's a huge, huge, significant thing. Those of you who are trying to decide if you walk with God your whole life long must come to the place where, when will you decide if that is the power that you need applied in your life to forgive sin, to cleanse your conscience. Hebrews 9:14 says what? The blood of Christ cleanses your conscience from what? Dead works to serve the living God. How do you live a life that is mentally secure and firm and emotionally sound if you have the conscience that is seared, that is laden with sin? There is a way around it. And Jesus said, I will forgive that sin, and God accepts it through his blood. That's what Scripture tells us. And those of us who were baptized have put that to the test. And we have experienced that miracle. Now, if Jesus knew he was not God, then he was lying, right? Let's go over to Luke chapter 5. In Luke chapter 5, just to remind you and I what he says, Luke chapter 5 and verse 23, notice it says, breaking into verse 22, but when Jesus perceived their thoughts, those who were around him, and he answered and said to them, why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise up and walk? If Jesus was a great moral teacher, how can he say this? We get to ask this question. You see, Jesus didn't just have what? The ability to tell you to have great thoughts. Just think about the positive side, and you'll be able to get up and walk with your broken legs, with your malady that was there from birth, or whatever it be. Jesus said, no, what's easier? He makes a claim that he can forgive sin, that he can heal somebody, and he equates them on the same plane. This is not just a great moral teaching. Or how about over, notice verse 24. But you may know that the Son of Man has the power on earth to forgive sin. Jesus claimed this promise. He espoused the fact that he could forgive sin. Powerful. It's a big claim. You and I can't claim that, can we? I mean, those of us who are sane, right, in the room, don't we think we can forgive somebody's sin? We don't think that we can go and perform a miracle and cleanse their conscience, do we? We meet people who are a little nutty, okay, and they can claim to be Napoleon or somebody else, right? But I mean, we'll get down to those. Okay, good. Let's go to Mark. Over to Mark chapter 14, just a second. Mark chapter 14. Hey, you know, it's kind of nice with the lights out, isn't it? Kind of the light streaming through. Mark chapter 14, verse 61. Jesus is being tried. He's before Pilate. In verse 14, he says, and Jesus kept silent and answered nothing. And again, the high priest asked him, saying, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Okay, just a nice little thing. I'm going to heaven and it'll be kind of nice. And notice what the high priest thinks this means. Notice what it says in verse 63. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, what further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy yourself. What do you think? And they condemned him to be deserving of death. Why? He was claiming to be of such importance that he could go to the heavenly throne and sit beside God. That is almost, that in a human sense, that's ludicrous. Is it not? This is what Jesus is claiming. And the Pharisees knew it. They said, "What? He's a blasphemy. What else do we have? We don't need any more witnesses. He said it himself right here before us. How can he be God?" John 19. Not just one witness in the New Testament records it this way. Remember, look how John records it. John in chapter 19, verse 7, he says, look, here's how John records it. The Jews answered Pilate and said, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." That's how John records it. The Jesus was claiming nothing less. He was not claiming just great moral standing. This is the power of the He. So, if Jesus was not God, then we can see that his claims are false, that he was lying, right? That, and if he's lying, he's making a deliberate misrepresentation. And he knows that he's lying, right? So thus, as he's a liar, he becomes what? A hypocrite. Because he knows he's lying, and he knows he can't deliver what he's promised. Right? I mean, if you and I claim to be what he is, we know we're a liar because we can't do it. That makes us worse than a hypocrite, okay? Because he's promising salvation. That makes him demonic. Right? If he's saying, "I can not only forgive sin and get you access to God, and I can't deliver it," that's not just, "Oh, I didn't show up for dinner. I forgot to pick you up from work. Oh, I forgot to buy you the present or the iPhone that I promised you." Right? It's not a little thing to say, "I'm going to get your sin forgiven and I'm going to get you eternity with God." And know that you're lying. That's demonic. That's how bizarre it is. And that makes him inexplicably evil. And worse than that, he becomes a total fool because he has to die to prove his theory. So this is how we could say that Jesus' claims to be God cannot be false. Here's a great quote. John Stuart Mills lived until about 1873. He was a 17th century... Oops, I need to go back one. There it is. Okay. He was a 17th century incredible philosopher, skeptic, antagonist. He didn't necessarily agree with the Christian position, but he was an influential thinker in the history of liberalism. He contributed widely to its social theory. He was dubbed the most influential English-speaking philosopher of the 19th century. Some would say perhaps the late 19th century would be Darwin, but he contributed significantly to scientific theory. This guy was not without influence. And he makes this comment. "When this preeminent genius..." Well, where did it go? There it goes. I'm pushing my... You know, the older you get, you either have to have... I'll get that out. Let's see how that works. It says this. "When this preeminent genius is combined with the qualities of probably the greatest moral reformer..." Remember, this guy necessarily agreed with the Christian position. "And the fact that he's not only a reformer, he's a martyr to a mission that... to that mission, whoever existed on earth, religion cannot be said to have made a bad choice in pitching upon this man as the ideal representative and the guide of humanity. Nor even would it be easy, even for an unbeliever, to find a better translation of the rule of virtue from the abstract into the concrete than to endeavor to live so that Christ would approve of our life. What he's saying is, look, this guy, if I want to say he's just a more great moral teacher, fine. But he's also saying, look, if this account is so true that he lived this life, and if you follow his example, you will have achieved and been a part of something that is truly wonderful and magnificent. And it would give you an approval that hardly anybody could deny. Now, but the real answer is Jesus could not have been a liar. Notice this. Philip Schaff, in his book, The Person of Christ, wrote this. He says, how in the name of logic, common sense, and experience could an imposter, that is a deceitful, selfish, depraved man, have invented or consistently maintained from beginning to end the purest and noblest character known in history with the most perfect air of truth and reality? How could he have conceived and successfully carried out a plan of unparalleled beneficence, moral magnitude and sublimity, and sacrificed prejudices of his people and age? This account's true. It paints us a picture of only a God could achieve what Christ achieved. A man cannot have done this. You know, we see it all the time, right? We see actors who on the screen play these great heroes, right? They're the great, you know, they come along and they've got, you know, they've got the great intellect, etc. And then we have our bubble burst, right? When the People magazine has on the cover that they're hardly any portion of what? Their acting life. Well, anybody can act on the screen for a period. They follow the script, right? But guess what happens in real life? It gets real hard to follow the script all the way. This author is saying, look, Jesus can't have been a liar because how could he have successfully engineered the whole thing? It's impossible. There would have had to be a break in the play, if you would say. So, as we can see that Jesus was, if he was a liar, he was a hypocrite, and us a demon, and a fool. Someone who taught as Jesus taught, lived as Jesus lived, and died as Jesus died. Mr. McDowell brings out, he doesn't feel, could have lied because it just won't add up to the facts. So what if he is not a liar? What is the next alternative? The next alternative is that his claim is true, is still false, that he is not God. But that he didn't know his claims were false. That he was sincerely deluded, and he was thus a lunatic. Now, is it possible to be sincere and wrong? Yes. Yeah, we all know this, right? Okay. If we've lived past fifth grade, we know it's possible to be sincere and wrong, okay? Okay. Now, there's a great quote. It's a little longer, so I didn't put it on the screen. But it's from an author, Mr. Kreft, that I referred to a few minutes ago, and I'll refer to his source a minute later. But Mr. McDowell brings it out this way. Because we're talking about sanity now, that Jesus is really just deluded. It says here, A measure of your insanity is the size of the gap between what you think you are and what you really are. You know, I can think that I'm a weightlifter, you know, that I can lift 1,000 pounds. I can think about it all day long. And I know that if I go over and really try to pick it up for you, the difference between reality and insanity would come to right to fore. You'd see it, right? We all see this. If I think I am the greatest philosopher in America, I am only an arrogant fool. If I think I'm Napoleon, I am probably over the edge. And if I think I am a butterfly, I am fully embarked from the sunny shores of sanity. Right? Okay. But if I think I am God, I am even more insane because the gap between anything finite and the infinite God is even greater than the gap between any two finite things, even a man and a butterfly. You'd be less crazy to think that you were a butterfly because you're on the physical realm than to think that you're God if you're not. Okay, over in John chapter 8. Just remember something that John records that Jesus claims here. John chapter 8, verse 58. Then the Jews said to him in verse 57, "You are not yet 50 years old, and yet have you seen Abraham?" And this whole exchange. And Jesus said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was," and notice what it does in your New Testament. In most Bibles, it's going to capitalize I, capitalize A, and capitalize M. Because Jesus says, "I am." I was, I am God. So just make sure that we're clear. Jesus doesn't claim to be less. John records it that when he was having these interchanges, he said, "I was not just with Abraham. I was just not an angel. I was the I am." This is how John records it. So Jesus is either false and deluded here. He's not a liar. He's now saying, "I am God. I was in the Old Testament. I was in the Ancient of Days. I was there." And so either you and I have to decide, is he a lunatic or is he true? Now, a man named John Beverlus wrote a book against C.S. Lewis entitled C.S. Lewis and the Search for Rational Religion. And this man basically claims that this trilemma is just a big hoax. This isn't the only way to think about this, as in that Jesus is either a liar, he's a lunatic, or he's Lord. He says, come on, these guys have not quite ponied up to everything. He says, if you believe that, you deprive the readers of numerous alternative interpretations of Jesus that carry with them no such odious implication. Meaning this author is saying, look, there has to be another explanation. Either he's a liar, he's a lunatic, or he's the Lord. No, 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 we don't have to prove it that way. Watch what he says. He says, for example, it is logically possible for Jesus' claims, if any, as to his divinity, to have been merely a good faith mistake. He could have just maybe somehow, when he became a teenager, just kind of... He just thought, well, I think I'm God, and it was a mistake, okay? Resulting from his sincere efforts at reasoning, as well as for Jesus to have been deluded with respect to the specific issue of his divinity vel non, while his faculties of moral reasoning remained intact. How do you write such a sentence? This man says, oh no, Mr. Lewis and the others, the Scots and the other people who put forward this trilemma theory are crazy. Jesus could have really been just sincerely mistaken that he was God. And all the while that he thinks that he's God and everybody else knows he's not God, he still could have enough good reasoning to be a great moral teacher and put forward these things like the Sermon on the Mount and forgive your brother and all these things that really we as in the current life have ascribed to, and that what makes us great people. Okay. Now, philosopher and theologian William Lane Craig cites this and says, but exactly to him, this is why he believes that it is an unsound Christian argument. But I submit to you, I think it's unsound. Their criticism is unsound on the face. Notice Mr. Kreft. Mr. Kreft, we go back to, who wrote The Fundamentals of Faith, Essays in Christian Apologetics. With another author, to Kelly, he wrote The Handbook of Christian Apologetics. He writes this: is Jesus really a lunatic? He says, almost no one who has read the Gospels can honestly and seriously consider, as the other author just a moment ago seriously thought, that Jesus was just kind of mistaken because he wanted the good for everybody. It still doesn't answer his claim to be God and the ability to forgive sin. And the miracle that you and I and others and the New Testament writers ascribe to. Remember, the New Testament writers are ascribing that Jesus did forgive their sin. Their lives were changed. They did receive the Holy Spirit. You and I had our sins forgiven, our lives changed, our conscience cleansed. We do good works through the power of the... We experienced the miracle. So we get to say to those people, well, have you experienced a miracle? The answer is, if you haven't, you ought to try it. Right? Try it. You'll like it. Almost no one who's read the Gospels can honestly and seriously consider that opinion, that Jesus was a lunatic. The savviness, the canniness, the human wisdom, the attractiveness of Jesus emerges from the Gospel with an unavoidable force. You and I recognize that unavoidable force, right? To any but the most hardened and prejudiced reader. Compare Jesus with a liar, or even worse, a lunatic, like the dying Nietzsche. Nietzsche, right, was Frederick William Nietzsche, 1844 to 1900, was a German philosopher, cultural critic, poet, Latin and Greek scholar. His works had profound implications, Mr. Rudess has talked about from time to time. But in the end, almost everybody agrees that he was a raving lunatic. So watch what Mr. Kreft says now. He says, Jesus has in abundance precisely those three qualities that liars and lunatics most conspicuously lack. One, his practical wisdom, his ability to read human hearts. You see, liars and lunatics only care about the first person in the world that ever mattered, themselves, right? They don't care about human hearts. They don't care about other people. They only want to foster their view, their way. The second is, his deep and winning love. Look at the New Testament. These people came to perceive and know and experience and breathe and live out the great love that Jesus passed on to them that came from God the Father. That's what the New Testament record is. And we say in this publication, the New Testament record and its people are accurate. The writers of the New Testament are the eyewitnesses, John and the others say. They came to be compelled to write down what they had experienced in their life. John says it what? John says, him whom we've handled, John 1 chapter 1, verses 2, he says, we are witnesses what? For him whom we've handled, him whom we have touched, him we saw resurrected, and him we saw go to heaven, walk through doors and come into our meeting. And materialize out. Notice, look, his passionate compassion, his ability to attract people and make them feel at home and forgiven. Why? You and I can make people feel warm and fuzzy, right? We can have lunch and coffee with them. We can tell them we'll have better thoughts. I'll pray for you and all those things. There's one thing that you and I cannot do. We cannot make anybody feel forgiven. Now, an offense that they have made upon us, yes, we can say, I forgive you, and we'll not bring it up again. Fine, I accept your apology. Right? We can do that. But we're talking about the New Testament writers realized that their lives had been forgiven. Their conscience had been cleansed, just like you and I. This is the power of what's in the New Testament that we have all experienced. And that's what Mr. Kreft is writing about. Jesus had the power to what? To say to the woman, I do not condemn you, go and sin no more. He's not telling her to have Tony Robbins' good thoughts. He gave her a gift, just as you and I have been given. And the third, that a liar or a lunatic cannot possess, his ability to astonish. His unpredictability is creativity. You see, liars and lunatics are predictable in one thing and one thing only. What? They're dull and they're predictable. You know somebody who always tells you about how great the fishing story was? Oh, yes, 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 yes. And we caught the fish, yes, yes, and the fish was, and we always joked, you know, it was this long, right? But you know what I mean? A real liar. And thankfully, you know, most of us don't try to stay around and be around people. But people who lie, you can almost always tell in the story, here comes the lie. They're predictable. It has to happen. They have to make it turn out and come out that way. No one, Mr. Kreft says, who knows both the Gospels and human beings can seriously entertain the possibility that Jesus was a liar or a lunatic. He was not a bad man. You see, you and I have come to accept this. A life that is led with the astonishing power of God only comes from God. There is the aspect of a miracle when Jesus put it forward. Even a quote from Napoleon, Mr. Grounds, in his Reason for Our Hope, wrote this. He says, it's a quote from Napoleon. Remember, Napoleon was 1769, 1820, 21, something like that. And he was that great French revolutionary leader, political leader. Napoleon says this, "I know men, and I tell you that Jesus Christ is not a man. Superficial minds see a resemblance between Christ and the founders of empires and the gods of other religions. That resemblance does not exist. There is between Christianity and whatever other religions the distance of infinity." You see, his religion is a revelation from an intelligence which certainly is not that of man. "I search in vain in history to find the similar to Jesus Christ or anything which can approach the gospel." Napoleon goes on and writes a couple more paragraphs, and he says, "Here, when we talk about Jesus Christ, here we find only the extraordinary," Napoleon said. "Here we only find the extraordinary because he is not a liar and he is not a lunatic, and thus we are faced with the fact that he is God." Now, I thought I would, for this slide, put up, you know, what seems to me, to most Southern California people, to be total lunacy. That is, putting on a helmet, dancing on the ice on these little blades, and having hockey sticks. You know. But I know Bob kind of likes hockey, so I won't. Okay. Anyway, there's a psychiatrist, J.T. Fisher, who makes the comment that Jesus was more than sane. As he says this about trying to have a understanding of sanity, and he makes this comment. He says, "If you were to take the sum total of all authoritative articles ever written by the most qualified psychologist and psychiatrist on the subject of mental hygiene, if you were to combine them and refine them and cleave out all the excess verbiage," he says this. He says, "and if you were to have those bits of pure scientific knowledge concisely expressed by the most capable of living poets, you would have an awkward and an incomplete summation of the Sermon on the Mount. And it would suffer immeasurably through comparison. For nearly 2,000 years, the Christian world has been holding in its hand the complete answer to its, humankind's, restless and fruitless yearnings. Here rests the blueprint for the successful human life with optimism, mental health, and contentment." Because, brethren, all of those things require a cleansed conscience. Something a liar and a lunatic cannot deliver. Something you and I have experienced through the forgiving power of God himself. Jesus claims to have come back to judge the world at the end of the age, does he not, in John chapter 14, verse 2. He says what? "I go to my Father's house, and in my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you." You see, only God can promise and think that I can take you from physical to the spiritual. I can take you with me. That's his promise. So he is either a liar, he's a lunatic, or he is who he claims to be. The third aspect of the trilemma is that Jesus' claim is true, that he is Lord, and then we are left with two alternatives. You and I must agree. Our young people at some stage must accept. If he is Lord, you must either reject him or you must accept him. Let's talk about that just a moment. Simon Peter says in Matthew 16, verse 18 there, "You are the Christ," when he was asked by Christ who he was. And he says, "You are the Son of the living God." The eyewitness Matthew records that Peter had come to see this. John chapter 11, verse 27 says, "Yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world." So, quoting Martha of Bethany. And Mark chapter 1, Mark opens the gospel with the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the great moral teacher. No, Mark opens the gospel and says, what I am about to tell you, the good news of Jesus Christ is that he was the Son of God. He was no liar. He was no lunatic. He was your Lord. He was my Lord. He is this world's promised redemptive act. You know, over in Hebrews, these eyewitnesses record it this way. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, notice what it says. Jesus, who being in the brightness of his glory, God's glory, and the expressed image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. This eyewitness said nothing less, no liar, no lunatic, only the Lord himself, the great he we heard about in the lovely special music, can sit at the right hand of the majesty of God himself on high. There's a modern historian, Arnold Toynbee, lived from 1889 to 1975. He was such an influential historian. In 1947, in March edition, remember when there was time, does anybody remember Time magazine, how there was always the person of the year? Remember, we don't, you know, our young people don't have that experience. We always waited with bated breath to see who was going to be on the cover of Time that year as the most influential person. And here it was Mr. Toynbee, a studier, a historian. He wrote The Study of History. That's the title of the work, A Study of History. And in his sixth volume, he spent 80 pages discovering saviors of society. He talks about all these people who claim to be saviors of society. And here's what he brings out as a summary. He says, when we first set out on this quest of 80 pages, just a little report, those of you in school, you know, those of you who stayed up the other night and wrote 10 pages, here's 80 pages, okay, on one little topic of are there saviors in history. When we first set out on this quest, we found ourselves moving in the midst of mighty marching hosts. But we have pressed forward on our way with the marchers, company by company, and each has been falling out of the race. The first to fail were the swordsmen, the next were the archaeist, the next the futurist, and next the philosophers, until at length there were no more human competitors left in the running for saviors of the world. He goes on to finish. He says, in this last stage of all, our motley host of would-be saviors, human and divine, has dwindled to a single company of none but gods. And now the strain has been testing the staying power of these last remaining runners, notwithstanding their superhuman strength. At the final ordeal of death, few, even of these would-be savior gods, have dared to put their title to the test by plunging into the icy river. All the saviors, all the people who said they were going to save everything, could do nothing, because at the end of days, when they died, their life stayed dead. The great he, the savior, the one who claimed to be God, could not be contained by what? The grave. He was resurrected by God. He, who had been with God, was now once again in the spirit world. And he put his whole life to the test on that attribute. Mr. Toynbee finishes, and now as we stand and gaze with our eyes fixed upon the farther shore, a single figure arises from the flood and straightway fills the whole horizon. There is the Savior, and he means Jesus Christ. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand, quoting from Isaiah 53 and verse 10. And he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. You see, the travail of Jesus' soul saved the world. Makes way for what? The salvation of all souls. You know, late yesterday, I was leaving Chicago, and it was cold, and I was at Chicago Airport in Terminal C, Terminal 2, Concourse C, waiting to get rerouted to Concourse B, because it always happens that day. I always go out to C, and when I come home, I always have to go back to B because they move the flight. And I was waiting and waiting and waiting, and it didn't happen last night. But so I'm sitting there, and I'm having a little dinner and one of these high bar tables, and up comes this fellow, and he asks if he could sit down. I said, oh, sure. So he sits down, and you say, well, what are you doing, and where are you going? And